let's open our Bibles. You can open to Psalm 34, and we're continuing because I keep getting questions. So we're going to keep on going until someone says, can we not do this anymore? Or if I just don't get any questions anymore. Or however the Lord leads, that's fine. The question from an anonymous source is this, that it essentially is, what is the biblical idea of deliverance? The question was, in your wonderful message Sunday morning, you highlighted the verse Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and deliver them out of all their troubles. Verse 19 is similar. Please explain what the word delivereth means and how this applies to us in a practical way today. So it is, what is the biblical concept of deliverance? That is what Psalm 34 says, the righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The context of on Sunday, of course, we're going through Exodus, and so this whole idea of crying out to God, you're crying out for deliverance. And there's no specific deliverance. Of course, in Exodus, the deliverance is from the slavery of Egypt. And we have our own context, don't we? And so there is no era or time period here. This is the key here is the righteous. So this would be God's people. And the Lord heareth. Look at verse 19, also mentioned in the question. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all, which is very encouraging. It's intended to be encouraging. And so there's, when you read this, there's an expectation. It says it in both, is expectation of deliverance. When we talk about deliverance, we may also think about a similar term used in Scripture, the word saved or salvation. So I mean, these are very similar terms, to be delivered, to be saved. Deliverance seems to be distinguished from salvation. I mean, it's just like any words. I mean, there's always distinctions between them, slight distinctions. I would say in this case, there's a slight. They're often used the same. Although in various texts of Scripture, it may be hard to distinguish these two. And listen to these, and you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to just go down the list here of Psalm 22:21. He says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. So this sounds like Daniel. This isn't Daniel necessarily, but it might as well have been. Right? It could have been Daniel's prayer in the lion's den. So it's a literal salvation from something, a lion's mouth. It could be a figurative of the devil's incursions in life, or it can be a literal sort of physical salvation. Psalm 28:8, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. It's talking about God's people. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. So it's strength and salvation of God's people. Psalm 31, verse 2. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. So here in Psalm 31, 2, you have deliver and save used literally in the same verse. Drop down to verse 16. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. And this idea of a face that shines, it's the idea of attention. It has somewhat to do with the Hebrew words that are being used here. But when God's face shines upon you, it means he is looking at you. So you're literally being exposed to his countenance. Like someone looks. It's not only a salvation, it is a close attention to you. So all this is really encouraging. I mean, we could go on and on. There's so many verses, whether it's deliverance or salvation. These two words can certainly be used to mean the same thing as we're seeing. However, there is a difference. It may be slight, but it can be important for us to note. deliver, I'm just reading from actually two lexicons. It means to defend, to escape, to recover, to be snatched, like snatched out of. In the New Testament, it talks about to snatching them out of the fire, is a, like a spiritually speaking. But the idea is, in both deliver and saved, is the idea here of rescuing someone. So this is deliverance. The word save, Hebrew word, means to free, to succor. To succor means to help. If you sit down and give someone water and drink and help, you know, help them revive, it's succoring them. To bring them into a place of safety. Preserving a person, to preserve them. It has idea also, this is the word save, of victory, but also this word of rescue. It has a spiritual component of divine salvation from guilt, sin, and punishment. So deliver means to defend, escape, or to be snatched out of, whereas to save means to preserve, make safe, or free. So there is a slight difference between them, ever so slight. Deliver, or to deliver, may be distinguished by a physical rescue or escape. Not every time, but again, but this is part of that, the difference here of the words. And words mean things, folks. And when you're sitting down reading your Bible, I mean, this is sometimes how hard you have to tweak the word to understand, you know, and really appreciate the context of the verse. So to deliver may be distinguished by a physical rescue, to deliver them out of Egypt. You're literally moving them to another place, right? Salvation, on the other hand, may be seen as an immaterial form of rescue, to be made safe. You're brought into a safe place. You're given spiritual salvation, right? You're saved. They were going to fire you from your job, but you're saved, right? And it doesn't mean you're moved. It means that you're in a safe place, right? Deliverance may be a harder concept to embrace, since often it seems we are, in fact, not snatched out of the very circumstances that we are calling out to God for deliverance. Have you ever noticed? And you call, and this is so much in the Psalms. You read about deliverance from this or that, and then, you know, it's like it seems so clear in Scripture, but in the actual practice, it may not necessarily seem clear. Well, it's our job now to clear this up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think is a really important verse for us to use to sort of decipher this. Paul writes, and this will sound real familiar to you, 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said unto me, this is Christ speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Christ revealed to Paul the specific reason that he was not removing his physical infirmity. This is where this comes from. We think, theologians think, that when Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, and he had this, remember, Book of Acts, he has the scales on his eyes, and then the scales fall off. They think that he had a continuing sort of vision issue with his eyes. And there's evidence of that in the Scriptures. It's you can read it for yourself in Galatians 6:11. Oftentimes in the epistles, they will say who wrote it. You say, well, obviously Paul wrote it. Well, Paul didn't actually put pen to paper in the book of Romans. Did you know that? He had what's called an amanuensis, his secretary. Paul would write and the guy would like make it look beautiful or whatever. But in the book of Galatians, he said, see how large a letter I write with my own hand. Well, that's what a person who has vision difficulties does. When a person gets older, do you notice that their handwriting changes? And sometimes it gets bigger because they need to see it bigger. And that's literally what happened with the book of Galatians, apparently, because Paul literally said that. So he had this That's what they think the thorn in the flesh is in 2 Corinthians 12. And he says, remove this. So did God deliver him or not? You see, that becomes the question. Paul was being, let's say it this way, he was being preserved by God's grace while not being rescued from the physical circumstance so that God's glory could shine through him. And this is really the same for us. You see, so we have God's will and man's will sort of at opposite ends of the spectrum and always in sort of a tight sort of relationship to each other. Listen to this. Think of this idea of God's glory shining through us, okay? And God using even physical limitations in our life and difficulties and trials. And if we say, Lord, take the trial away. You say, take the trial away? You're just going to take it away? Well, listen to what Peter says. This is 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 13, he says, rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now think of this, and even in context, think of this as Peter even talking to Paul. Paul has a physical suffering that he's going through. He asked God three times to remove it. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, Peter says, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered. Am I greater than my master? Peter continues in 1 Peter 4:13, that when his glory shall be revealed, and this is the idea of his second coming, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, this would be the naysayers in the context of 1 Peter 4, on his part he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. So you're giving a positive witness for Christ. And so this could be a material or immaterial suffering. You could be suffering physically. You could be suffering. Really, the context of 1 Peter 4 is persecution suffering. So what he's saying is you are giving a positive witness for Christ and people are being naysayers against that. They're attacking you for that. And what Peter is saying, what the Lord is saying is, that's okay. It's actually okay. And because what we do, I grew up in sales. When I was in, I worked at Sears in high school and college, and I was in commission sales. And if you don't close the sale, that's a failure. And, you know, it's like, hey, friend, we're paying you to sell these VCRs, so sell them, you know. And if you don't sell anything, then, you know, you look for another job. And so sometimes we carry that worldly expectation, hello, into our church experience. And we think, you know, hey, let's notch one up. When I got saved in the parking lot of Sonny's Barbecue, great place to get saved. And when I got saved, the guy who led me to the Lord, and I did get saved, I prayed for salvation. And it was a very unusual experience for me. I felt very awkward, but my heart was engaged in it. I really did want what he was saying, even though I really kind of felt that it was silly, but I really did want what he was saying was coming. And what he did, he opened his Bible, and he wrote down, he had some little hash marks, you know, the little five, you know, you go four or five, and you know, and he had all these little hash marks, and he made a little mark, and he goes, see that? That's you. I was one more notch in his Bible. And, you know, he is still a good friend, and I didn't mind that. I didn't mind being a notch in somebody's belt. But, you know, folks, that's not what Jesus called us to do, to put notches in our belt. He said in Acts chapter 1, you shall be witnesses unto me. And so what are we supposed to be doing? Witnessing. What are we supposed to be doing? Talking about the Lord. Aren't we supposed to be leading people to Christ? Absolutely. He that winneth souls is wise. But I don't see any sales quota in the New Testament. I mean, you'll get better at it as you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And as you try, and as you lead people, and as you, they call it swing to the spiritual. It's when you're in Publix and you're talking about some brand of ketchup or something, and then you change the subject and say, hey, we have a Christmas thing at our church. You want to come? And they go, whoa. And you go, hey, look, I got a flyer right here. You know, you swing to the spiritual. And, you know, people do that stuff all the time. You know, people change the subject. When I start talking about the Lord, they change the subject away from God. Well, hey, Christian, let's change the subject toward God. Well, this is a little bit of a tangent, but you see what I'm saying. What Peter is saying is, you're going to suffer for some of these things. When you swing to the spiritual and the person goes, oh, religious talk. I know that it's not true persecution, but it hurts your heart, doesn't it? I mean, you don't like to be rejected. What Peter is saying is, you are a partaker of Christ's suffering. They may be evil speaking of you and what you're doing, but on your part, Christ is glorified. What the Bible is telling us here is this difficulty is never going to be removed. And whether it's a cancer diagnosis or whether it's trouble that you experience at work because of your Christian testimony, you may ask for that trouble to be taken away, but we have two places in the Bible where it says it's not going to be taken away. And the reason it's not going to be taken away is very specific. We'll get to that in a second, but I want to look at one more thing, because the inverse here might be true. What we're saying is that one can be, the point I was just making is a person can be not delivered physically, but delivered spiritually. My grace is sufficient for you, right? So it's a non-deliverance physically, but it is a deliverance spiritually. And it can work the other way too. One can be delivered from the physical issue, but at the same time not saved from the spiritual consequences that are present. Now, this is more rare, I have to admit, but it you can find it in Scripture. I'm looking at Numbers chapter 11, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but I'll just give you the story. In Numbers chapter 11, the people yearned for flesh. Remember, they were at this point in their wilderness wanderings, they were receiving manna from heaven, coriander. It looked like it looked sparkly almost, and it tasted like honey. Literally vitamin enriched bread that came down from heaven every day, and you ate enough for your family, and it's like that's just good enough for what your needs are. And they said, you know, I want some barbecue. I'm tired of this bread. Now, what we have always taught our kids is you may feel a certain way about something, but acting on it is different than the feeling, because the feeling can come up. But when you start actually acting out, then that's when you're really you're making a decision in the flesh and that sort of thing. Here, what they did is they yearned for flesh, which is human, but they started saying, we don't want the manna, we want the quail. And they complained, and God heard their complaint. And he gave them what they desired. Now, one of the place that I wanted to quote from, because it's recapitulated in different places, but listen to Psalm 106, which is going over the account of Numbers 11. Psalm 106:13. They soon forgot his works. They forgot all about the manna. You're getting heavenly bread. Forget that. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Verse 15, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. I mean, think about that. He gave them what they asked for. Did they ask for deliverance from this monotony of this bread? And God said, okay, I'll deliver you from that. But sending leanness into their soul, I'm not even sure I know what that means. I mean, technically, physically, it sounds bad, though. I mean, how would you like to have a lean soul? You know, that sounds like almost a person who is physically starving, and they might be anorexic, at literally starving themselves. Apply that to your soul. And that's what this is looking like. What they're actually doing is not that God is inflicting it, although it sounds like he's literally inflicting it. It is a consequence of their lack of faith. Suddenly what we find is that deliverance from physical suffering is not always what is best for us. Although it must be stated clearly that God has promised to protect and rescue his people from ultimate suffering and destruction. So I'm not trying to say that if you ask for deliverance, God doesn't want to deliver you. I'm not saying that. But what we are looking at here is we have to understand God's will in every case. Please go with me to Psalm 91, because I think this is one of my favorite psalms. But I think this is going to be a really good example for us to sort of look over here. It's a demonstration of this principle. I'm going to read the whole psalm. It won't take long. Psalm 91, and I want you to notice something. In verse 14... The tense changes. Because throughout here, look what it says in verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So this is David. David wrote Psalm 91. This is David talking about the born-again Christian, okay, in our context. So David talking about you. Now, in the tense changes in verse 14, he's talking about what God is doing for you, but in verse 14 now it's God talking directly back. So it changes. If you don't know that, it can be a little startling. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. You see what it's saying here? You have made the Lord your habitation. And so he is covering and protecting you literally at all times. Verse 10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. I actually thought about this verse when I caught COVID. That's a plague, isn't it? I mean, it's not the plague, but I mean, let's face it, it's a disease that killed people. Now, my wife had COVID at the time I had COVID. My son had COVID for like one day, and then he recovered. Our daughter had it. So our house basically had COVID all at the same time. Now, I was the one who was suffering the most, so I got all the pity. Ray did all the work because she showed absolutely no symptoms while walking around with it. It was kind of an amazing situation, and it was difficult. It was a difficult time. So when it says here, no, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, we have to really think about that, don't we? Because there's a plague coming to your dwelling, and then there's a plague coming to your dwelling, if you know what I mean. I cannot say that our home was plagued with COVID-19. It wouldn't be fair to say that. It wouldn't be fair to God to say that. I would say my wife was plagued by my being sick because she was literally taking care of me. But that's not a plague in the sense of the house literally dying as a result of it. You see what I'm saying here? We really do have to think about these things. Verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. I mean, that's a pretty graphic picture there. Stepping on a lion? I mean, okay, stepping on a dragon, we're in Florida, that's like stepping on an alligator, right? So we're talking about you are kept in every way. Do you believe in guardian angels? I absolutely believe in guardian angels. And when I pray for traveling mercies, I literally pray this verse, that for the Farringers, we pray that God's angels will bear thee up in their hands lest they dash their foot against the stone. Now look what God says, starting in verse 14. Because all this is true, because he hath set his love upon me. To set your love upon God means to trust him for your salvation. Is that not what we're... Look at the last verse in the entire psalm. Salvation. So this psalm is literally about salvation and deliverance all wrapped into one. The material and the immaterial all existing side by side. How can you make an accounting of all these things? There was a time, and it still astounds me and scares me to think about this. This literally happened to us. All the kids were in the van, and we were driving up north. I think this was in the D.C. area. And we were in this traffic jam, and you know how sometimes one lane will slow down and all the cars are still going, and it was either two or three lanes. And I think Ray was driving, because I was looking back and forth and stuff, and it was very heavy traffic. And all of a sudden, our lane came to a stop. And she was slowing down, because that's all you could do. I turn, every time I slow down quickly, I always, the first thing I do is I look in my rearview mirror. I looked, and I know I saw a semi coming right towards us. It was so close, I am not exaggerating. I braced because I thought the truck was hitting us. And I went literally like this, and then all of a sudden it went boom. I would be very interested to see the replay of that. Because I think the truck, it did something and got out of the way. I think our lives were spared. Especially whoever it was sitting in the last row of the van, because that happens too. That's who was back there, you know? And this literally came to mind. Thank you, God, for your angels watching over us. How many times in your life did something happen and you know that an angel just stuck out his elbow or something and moved things this way or that way? But to the contrary, how many things did God not allow that to be? I know Doug Anderson has a picture that he showed many of us. He was in a full body cast or a most full body cast? Half body cast as a young man. Very tragic circumstances. So did he not pray? Is it his fault? Is he a bad person? See, this is the machinations we go through, and it's foolish for us to talk that way. The only thing that you can talk about in this psalm, and I didn't finish reading, and I'll finish that in just a second, is that all of this comes about because of our relationship with God through Christ. Amen? This is why it happens. This is why it's actually, this is just my opinion. I'm just giving you my opinion. I think it's dangerous to live in this world without a relationship with Christ. I think it's literally dangerous. God says, verse 14, all this is true because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I think you can pray for long life. You know, I had a career, so I kind of started late with my preaching. I don't mind telling you, I have prayed for longer life because I want to preach more. And I said, Lord, let me, don't kill me right away. I literally, that's how I pray. I want to live longer for a purpose. But I always end my prayer, nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. So if I die tomorrow, you know, it's not because, well, he must have been in some grave sin. No. It's God's will is being accomplished. Why do we always forget about God? He's not a genie, folks, that you rub a lamp and all of a sudden he does your bidding and your command. He is his own God. And oh yeah, by the way, he just happens to be the king of the universe. Can you hear in Psalm 91, can you hear the willingness? Yea, even the preoccupation? Maybe it's not fair to call it an obsession, but he is preoccupied with the deliverance and the preserving of his people. You know this. I'm reading from Mark chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but just, you know this story. This is the story of the woman who was healed, the woman with the issue of blood, Mark 5:25. A certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had, was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. This is bad. This woman, you know, this is 12 years. That's a long time to be in this situation. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. So he commends her faith. But you know, you have to understand that she was reacting to what she heard about this Messiah. No, we forget this. What she was reacting to, it's not super evident in the text, but she was reacting to Malachi 4:2. Malachi 4:2 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Your wings of your garment are the edge of your garment. That's literally is what the wings are. So she knew, obviously being a young or an older lady, grown up as a young lady in Israel, learning the Torah and learning the law, she would know Malachi 4:2. And so she knows, she believes he's Messiah, she reaches out, and she takes Malachi 4:2 literally. And God blesses her for it. This is direct, Mark 5 is a direct fulfillment of Malachi 4:2. But this is the point, is it not? Not only is God having mercy on this woman, which this is normally what we look for, because we're honestly sometimes sort of focused on ourselves. We're focused on the mercy that God is having on the woman, but he is also performing the important task, God is, of identification of his son to the nation Israel. So we got the woman who's concerned about her issue of blood. We have the father who's concerned with identifying his son as Messiah. Who's going to win this one? God always wins. And it just happens to align together, and that's good. God wanted to do it anyway. It's very clear in the scriptures. So if God's priority in that moment would have been, for instance, different, maybe it would have been a personal faith-building exercise like what he did with Paul, and it wasn't a Messiah identification moment, then she may have not been healed. Think of the pool of Bethesda. A guy had an affliction 39 years. Theologians think it's a picture of Israel in the wilderness. 39 years, and he couldn't get to the water. Remember, the water is troubled because an angel, so to speak, comes down, so he can't get to the water, and Jesus says, you don't need the water. He said, pick up your bed. And there were a whole bunch of people left, and he didn't heal any of them. You see, what we have here is God's will versus man's will, and we have to appreciate that. God accomplishes his will, not your will. I know this is a hard pill to swallow sometimes, but it's a right pill, because at the same time God is accomplishing his will, he is, Psalm 91, loving you, caring for you, succoring you, embracing you. And he may not take away your eye disease, but he'll give you the grace to bear it. Is that good enough? So what is most important is not our, if I can say it this way, manipulation of God through an exercise of religious ideas and actions. And I'm telling you, Christians do this. They say, if I just have enough faith, then God will do this and that. I say, keep rubbing that genie lamp, because you're not going to manipulate God. What's most important, listen to me, and this is, listen, if you haven't heard anything, please listen to this statement. What is most important in the exercise of faith, what takes place, the exercise of faith takes place in whatever the circumstances that God brings our way. This is the exercise of faith. We exercise faith not in the context of this is what I want. I exercise faith in the context of this is whatever God's will is. You understand? The circumstances of our faith sometimes are as important as the faith itself. And what we find in the end is that his will is always best for us in the long run, even if it's inconvenient for us in the moment. Always knowing that God's ultimate purpose is to preserve us, listen to me, to preserve us unto his coming kingdom. You will be preserved. Yeah, we're going to have casts. We're going to have sicknesses. We're going to have setbacks. But God is going to be there the whole time. Sometimes that preserving will involve direct moments of deliverance where an angel snatches you away from the semi-truck that's about to crush you guys. Other times it involves spiritual preservations and protections that are immaterial and not known. You may have been preserved one time, you never even knew it. But always it is doing things for, God is doing things for our good and for his glory. Listen to this. As we close, Romans chapter 8, he says, we are saved. Here's the idea. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. That's called faith. Because we know it's there. It's the deliverance that this person is asking for. Where is God's deliverance? It's there, but I need to ask for it. I need to wait for it, and I need to be patient to receive it. He says in Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And he that searcheth the hearts, knowing what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Exactly the same thing that Psalm 91 says. Faith is not faith that God will deliver and save us according to our will. Faith is trusting in the deliverance or salvation that God has for us according to his perfect will. And that, I hope, is a clear definition of biblical deliverance. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your deliverance. The potential of it is always at hand because you are our loving God. You are truly, Lord, very concerned about our preservation and our saving and our helping. And we just thank you, Lord, for watching over us, for making your face shine upon us. And now, Lord, as we transition to our quarterly church meeting, I pray that you would give us wisdom and blessing and guide us forward as you always have for 40 years. We love you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.